that gonna be something that is gonna be easy to pick up for Jacob? I don't really know. We can go over if we want to.
Oh, the dignity one?
So this morning, we come to an end of sorts, Lord willing. We are in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and we've spent now the last 9 months working through this book of the Bible. We spent, of course, the last 6 weeks working through chapter 15, and today we're going to try to make our way all the way through all of chapter 16, which is sort of a closing series of statements from Paul to the church. But I just wanted to take a moment to recognize that I think this has been a providentially blessed time for us as a church to work through this book. I know I've been challenged. I've been so encouraged to see how God has had us in texts that are directly applicable for us for difficult situations and good situations. And I'm just so thankful to have gotten through this book. And I've heard testimony from many of you about how thankful you are for what you've learned in 1 Corinthians. And I just thought for a moment, as I put my Bible and I have my bookmarks on the first chapter of Corinthians and then this last chapter, 16, and I just thought for a second, what a visual aid that for 9 months, we've spent our time here. I know we've quoted a lot, we've looked at a lot of other scripture, but think, and I would encourage you to pray, how much God has taught you, how much He has encouraged you, challenged you, and changed and challenged our church in 9 months of working through this. And imagine what happens when we let the church be shaped and formed by all of His Word. I'm so thankful to be able to go through God's Word with you all in that way. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll finish our time in 1 Corinthians today. You might be asking where we're going to go next. So I wanted to make sure you did know. We stopped before Advent of last year. Jeremy finished preaching in Genesis chapter 22 on the sacrifice of Isaac. And I want us to jump back into Genesis, and we're going to do something. And again, I must say, Lord willing, on this part. Our goal is going to be to finish Genesis in a bit of a quicker manner. We're going to work through, starting next Sunday, on Genesis 23, and we're going to be looking at larger narrative sections to hopefully work our way through Genesis before December, the first Sunday in December, where we'll start another Advent series. So I wanted to give you all a preview. That being said, there'll be a couple of Sundays where I'll be gone in October, but Kevin will be filling the pulpit for one. Brandon Pugh is going to be visiting on October 20th. He'll be filling the pulpit one Sunday. But Lord willing, our plan is to finish Corinthians today, start working through the rest of Genesis. We'll have a four-week series in Advent, because, I mean, if you've been to Walmart, you know Christmas is around the corner. But, yeah, I know some of y'all are real excited about that. I don't know about myself. But Christmas is around the corner, so we'll have that Advent series. And what I'm really excited about, because I'm already thinking about the beginning of the year, Lord willing, we're going to start our time in the Gospel of Matthew and start working through the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning of the year. So I'm looking forward to all of that. But I wanted to give you all kind of a roadmap of where we're going to be going in the weeks and months to come. But for now, we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians. So if you will, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 16. And if you're able, you can stand with me and let's read through the text together. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We need the Spirit at work in our hearts to, Lord, put our minds at ease, to help us to focus and to eliminate distractions, Lord, to help us understand not just the objective factual truths that are here in the written word, but Lord, the spiritual application that we need to hear for our own hearts, our own situation, for our own church. Lord, help us to see and hear, and Lord, help us to take action in faith, seeking to obey you, to glorify your name by being the people whom you have called, who represent you well. Lord, may you testify to your glory and your grace in us as we consider and hear your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, borrowing from the phrase that you all have heard me quote a bunch, a theme. You know, the theme of this titled A Glimpse of Heaven. Now, you'll remember with the title slide, the sermon series, we've said this is the church built together. And, you know, we've talked about from the beginning, Paul has been writing this letter to the church in Corinth, one that he knew well, that he was very fond of, but had been quite the challenge to teach. Paul has been writing to them for their sake, confronting them in their sin, exposing some of their wrong-headedness, and exposing them their mindset, how they needed to shift and have their priorities shaped by the gospel and by the teachings that they've been handed down. But Paul wanted to see the church built up, built together. But we know that the purpose of why it needs to be built up is seen in that theme that we've looked at. And that's why I titled the sermon, A Glimpse of Heaven. We want to see that the church can be a glimpse. Because we said the church is supposed to be the clearest glimpse of heaven that we can see this side of eternity. Paul wants the church to be an example for a watching world, to be an example for the people of God, so that they can see the effects, the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the church is looking more like the world sees nothing different. When the church looks more like the world, its people don't grow because they're not challenged to look towards eternity. So Paul, in closing this letter, really he seeks to summarize a lot of the issues. And I hope we'll point those things out. But this last chapter, you can see Paul moves from this glorious crescendo where he spent all of chapter 15 talking about the resurrection and its implications. And then he ends with, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he left that crescendo with an application. Therefore, because these things are true, be steadfast, be immovable. And really, we could almost say Paul's letter, his sermon, ends there, but he has statements that he wants to summarize and follow up on. If there wasn't good application there, Paul's about to give some really down-to-earth, detailed application in the following statements. So we look at this letter and he says, well, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now, here's what I find fascinating about this. We know from the beginning of the letter that Paul is writing this to the Corinthians and they've been tempted to disregard Paul. They've been tempted because we know from the beginning some of the divisions that were characterizing the church were what? People saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And Paul addressed that division. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But they had downplayed Paul's own influence on them and even had people within the church seeking to undermine Paul's authority. And Paul has systematically worked through answering the questions, addressing the divisions, as we've seen and again, proving his own skill as a rhetorician, proving his own ability to lead and to debate. And he's made the Corinthians look like fools, but not for the sake of putting them down. He wanted them to see the foolishness of their behavior. And what's fascinating, as Paul gets to the end, he's made nothing of himself, even though he's made their actions look foolish. And Paul, having addressed the Corinthians, he had every right to demand something from the Corinthians. After all he had done for them, after all the ways that they had disrespected him, yet he still cared for them, provided for them. He had every right to demand something from them. And then amazingly, when Paul gets to the end of the letter, this whole chapter could be summarized in one way. He gets to the end of the letter and he simply reminds them, God is at work. He's at work elsewhere and he's at work through other people. You need to stop thinking so highly about yourself. And what I think Paul, he does by not making the end of the letter about himself, not even letting the Corinthians stay thinking, you know, navel-gazing at themselves about how they failed. He did all that. He corrected them. He confronted them. But Paul takes the letter, and as much as it was focused on the Corinthians and so many of the things that they got wrong, when he gets to the end, he takes a step back, and he says, now let's see where we lie in the midst of all that God is doing. And I think what Paul does here is he provides a missions mindset for the Corinthians, but he gives them a proper perspective. Remember, they're supposed to be a glimpse of heaven, but they're just one glimpse of many glimpses. There's a church in Ephesus that he's concerned about. There's the church in Asia that he's worked about. There's the church in Jerusalem. And he immediately begins to list all these things, and it really puts things in perspective. You all need to get this right, but you all need to see how you can be faithful, because there's other churches being faithful, and it's all of us working together that put on a display of the glory of Christ. So I think it's helpful, but Paul ends with a missions mindset. It's one that I hope we take away from this text. And it keeps us humble, having this mindset that Paul seeks to instill in them. It keeps us humble, and it demands us. It demands that we work hard to support Christ's church and work together to put on a display of the glory of Christ, both within our local church and outside of it. So we're going to see this glimpse of heaven, and I want to see it in four ways. The first is get over yourself by getting over your differences. The second is know your real enemies. Thirdly, Paul's going to tell us to recognize faithful servants. And then finally, put on display the love of Christ. So let's look at the first of these points. It's the harsh one. Man, I love it. Get over yourself by getting over your differences. You see, Paul, by addressing one of the common problems with this, is there's been divisions within the church in Corinth. There's been division after division where they are consumed with themselves. And he addressed that back in chapter 1, where first he's dealing with, he says, that I've heard that there are divisions among you that should not be. But we see it listed out immediately just here in this text. And we might read over it if we don't pay attention to what's going on here. But he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. You see, the churches, Paul was taking up a collection and challenging them to pull their money together. There had been famines and lots of issues, lots of persecution, not in the empire at large yet, but definitely in the empire, especially back in Jerusalem, under Jewish persecution. And they had been taking offerings up and gathering funds to take to Jerusalem in order to help the church there. Now, Paul says, look, concerning that collection, I directed the churches of Galatia and the churches of Corinth. And what's fascinating here is those two cities, Galatia and Corinth, those two areas, those are some of the biggest and most influential Roman cities outside of the Roman Italian peninsula. They were full of Gentiles, and the churches of these areas were mostly Gentile, as we've talked about in looking at Corinth. So one of the things that is underlying this theme is Paul is telling them, remember, you are to store it up, you are to put aside, you are to help support, save your money, so that when I come, I can take this money, or we can send accredited people to take the gift to Jerusalem. He's saying what? there's a conflict that we already know it's going to erupt elsewhere between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And there's a mindset that the Corinthians had been very guilty of the better, more sophisticated ways of their culture and their way of living in Corinth. And Paul simply starts out with these final terms. Here's a way to take some action, to think less of yourselves. You better be putting money aside to support your Jewish brothers and sisters. Put money aside because there are people who need your help. You aren't the end-all, be-all. God is at work elsewhere, and you need to be faithful to help support the ministry of God's work outside your own church. The moment that you think you've got it all, it's all about you, you'll miss the point. See, the Corinthians had been consumed with self, and Paul, in reminding them of the commitment they made, reminding them of the direction he'd given them, says, look, you need to help support the mission of God elsewhere because it's not just about Corinth. And that's such an important reminder for us. It's a missions mindset. Like I said, it keeps us humble. The work that we do here, the church that we are seeking to build at Harlem Baptist Church, is of utmost importance. But we're not the only place where God is at work. Praise be to God. God is at work elsewhere. And we need to recognize that positively. We need to give towards missions work. We need to seek and pray for the work of God that's going to be going on elsewhere. And as it's mentioned here, that often does mean in a monetary means. So whether we're giving towards the Eliza Broaddus offering, which WMU is promoting right now, it's the in-state missions offering where we support in-state missions for church plants and church revitalization and other efforts all around the state of Kentucky. You can give towards that. But it could be, you know, me and Dr. A and Matt are going to be leaving in just a couple weeks to go and visit our friends in Scotland at 20 Schemes. And we got to go there 5 years ago. We've loved to see the work that God is doing there. God is bringing loss to faith. And he's building up his church in Scotland. And it may mean us supporting them through both giving or maybe some of you going to Scotland. It could mean that we double down when we take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this Christmas because we realize that's the way that international missions through the international mission boards gets the most, almost all of its funding is through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. So we think, how can we give? How can we set aside money to support missions? Because God is at work in churches other than us. And it doesn't just mean through those offerings, through churches abroad, but we also want to encourage our brothers and sisters locally. It's why we've been putting a pastor's fellowship together once a month to where we meet with other pastors to try to encourage them. It's why we've put together the joint fellowship services the last year. We've been trying to see how can we come together and glorify God and encourage one another. We got to get over ourselves by getting over our differences. Yes, there are real differences. But we should be more about what we have in common. We should be more about what we are for than we are about what we are against. We see the first example in the churches, but then we also see how we need to get over ourselves by getting over our differences when we look at Paul's appeal to them when he brings up Timothy. So Paul talks about how he's going to be in Macedonia. He's in Ephesus. He's at work. Paul is essentially saying, look, God's opened up a door for me, of an effective work for me in the city of Ephesus, and I cannot leave. He is called there. He needs to spend his time there. But he says, I am sending Timothy. When Timothy comes, though, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Why would this be the case that Paul needs to preface the fact that you need to put Timothy at ease? Well, let's think back to what's already happening in the Corinthians letters. They have been willing to downplay Paul. Paul, who had the equivalent of multiple PhDs from Ivy League universities, who's a skilled orator, who has made a fool of them, and they were talking bad about him and comparing him to their self-proclaimed orators that were in Corinth. They had been listening to people who could make arguments that sounded good, even though the content wasn't rooted in God's Word. Timothy is not a trained, educated man. He was raised by, as we know from elsewhere, he was raised under the tutelage of his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the Word, who invested in him so that he knew God's Word, and then Paul takes him under his arm and begins to train him in ministry. It would be really intimidating for a church that doesn't respect Paul for you as his protege to come in and begin to come in and do ministry. And Paul's saying, respect him. He's doing the work that I am. I know what you think your standards of teacher should be from your secular mindset. Listen to Timothy. God's called him. I've invested in him. He's doing the same work as I am. Listen to him. So this means they need to get over their differences. While they might want someone who's skilled in Greek rhetoric, who's able to communicate in fancy means, he's saying, look, listen to the one whom God has called, who's proven himself faithful, who has been attested by his work, by other believers, by other elders. Listen to him. Get over yourself. Be willing to be humble and listen. But he says get over yourself by getting over your differences with the Gentile church and the Jerusalem church, the Corinthian orders and Timothy. But then finally, it's almost as an aside, but we have to remember how central the conflict at the beginning of this letter was, with the church being divided over those who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, that Paul just sneaks in here. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, it's almost like, oh, we're waiting for the juicy details. Is Paul finally going to slam Apollos? No. He says, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, you said that me and Apollos are against one another. I've been trying to get him to come here. If I thought he was undermining my ministry, why would I send him? But he says, no, I strongly urged him, but it was not at all his will to come now. But what does Paul say? He will come when he has opportunity. In other words, Paul says, I respect him, knowing that he has responsibilities, he has callings. He will come because I trust him, but when he knows that God wants him to be there. And when you think back that Paul is stating this after we had read in chapter 1, that he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, Paul had set up, we've got to think back to the last chapter. Paul had set up the ridiculousness of being divided over teachers. And he says, look, was Christ divided? But then he says, did I get crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? And it's almost like that had gotten left hanging back there in chapter 1. And then we go in chapter 15 and we spend all that time saying, what should define us? What should be the factor that is rooted in every one of our actions? It is our belief in the resurrection and the fact that the resurrection has changed us and that we are resurrected new people because of the work that Christ has done. We should be what? United in the resurrection power Christ has given us. So when he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer we should say is, no, I am raised to new life by the resurrection power of Christ. That is what unites us. So you get over yourself by getting over our differences. It's not who we prefer as a teacher. It is who has raised us from the dead. You get over yourself by getting over your differences. Now, our differences are not going to be the same. We don't have a conflict between Jew and Gentile here. We don't have a conflict between, that we know of or rhetoricians and teachers. But there definitely are differences. Differences that we can allow to create or maintain barriers between ourselves and our other church members. So I would want us to look at this question. If Paul wants the Corinthian church to get over itself by getting over their differences, what differences are you allowing to create a barrier between yourself and other church members? Is there something rooted in preference, rooted in tradition, that you're allowing to be bigger than the fact that you, with your brothers and sisters, share in resurrection life? Because, see, it's a surefire way to make things about yourself, about your preference, about your love, and not the love of Christ. But the thing that unites us is also the thing that can break down the barrier. Because if you'll identify those barriers, you say, look, this has kept me from spending time with a member whose the age gap is way different. That age gap is there. That's a barrier that's easily crossed by saying, what do we have in common? We have resurrection life. Income. You know, you're from out of town. You're not originally from Harlan. You don't know how us weird Harlan people are. Well, if they're a fellow believer, you know what you have in common? You've been raised to new life by Jesus Christ. Start there. Get over yourself. And see what God might do. We've got to get over ourselves. Paul makes that clear. But then, Paul's not naive. Paul says, you need to get over yourselves, find ways to serve one another, recognize each other. And he says, know your real enemies. So really, we see this in two spots. One, we see it hinted at first in verse 9, where he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me. Paul sees that there's an opportunity to see the gospel grow and flourish in Ephesus, but he says there are many adversaries. He's no fool. He knows that Satan is sorely displeased to see a church growing in health, to see the gospel reaching the lost. There are adversaries, and that means, though, that there's work to be done. But Paul says, know your enemies. So in verse 13, we get that, in 14, we get this statement, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So when we read verse 13 specifically, I think there's four commands there that we need to take note of. The first, he says, be on guard, be watchful. You have to be on guard against Satan's attempts to undermine the truth. We talked about this in Sunday school. One of the things that happened with Cain, it's the same thing that happened with Eve and Adam. Adam was not on guard. He shouldn't have been listening to the serpent to begin with. But there are real threats that face us. Threats that want to invite us to embrace temptation and then embrace sin. There's real threats that want us to question the goodness and the character of God. And we can't stand idly by. We have to be on guard. We have to be watchful. We got to realize that Satan wants to undermine us, and he wants us to be comfortable. But it's in the midst of that comfort, when we're not working that hard, we're not striving for holiness, when we're not watching out for sin, when we think we're comfortable, that's when sin and temptation sweeps in and takes our feet out from underneath us. We have to be on guard because there are real threats. Be watchful, he said. But then he says, stand firm in the faith. We need to stand firm, and this is where I say, know where you stand. Where do you stand? Because if you're standing, if you don't know where you're standing, you might not even be in the where you're supposed to be. If you don't know where you're standing, you could be outside of the promise because you've been relying on your own efforts to please God. You've been relying on your own efforts to say, well, I'm a good person. God's going to respect that. I do things right because you think that you know where you stand, but you actually are standing on not the promises, but you're standing on quicksand. You're standing on an idea about yourself instead of standing on the foundation, the rock that is Christ. You see, you need to know where you stand. If you are outside the promises, then you need to go and stand on Christ. You need to seek out the firm foundation that only comes from Christ and His finished work. You see, the Corinthians, they had gotten consumed with works ideas. They had started to incorporate and ask questions. Well, what if I do this? Is this okay? And they started to think about all these different ideas of issues of conscience or things that would condemn. And Paul had to remind them, know where you stand. Go back to the central things. Go back to the gospel. Do you remember that the work of Christ is finished and that you need to rely on His work, not your own? You need to know where you stand because you might be outside the promise. You need to know where you stand because if you're standing on the promise, then you know exactly where the threats will come from. Now, if you think about defending a position, whether you think about it, you're thinking about your own home. If you think, well, if I don't know where I'm at in my home, or I don't know or haven't thought where my home is, you know, weak, where are the entry points? If a robber were to come in my house, have I locked the doors? Have I made myself aware of any possible places of entry? You think about that defensive position. You want to know where you are weak. And you want to know where you are. If you don't know, you've already lost the battle. The thief may already be in your home because you didn't know where you were. Know where you stand and stand firm in the faith. Paul says, stay firm, stand right where you should be. The faith is resting on the finished work of Christ. When Satan attacks us with threats saying, look, you failure, what can you say if you stand firm in the faith? Yes, I am. He can't call you a failure if you already know that you're one, but you know that your identity, your righteousness is not bound up in what you've done, but it's in what Christ has done. How can you be put to shame when you know your shame already, but you know that Christ said, look, come to me and you'll find rest. Your burden is heavy. My burden is light. Know where you stand and stand firm in the faith. Be on guard. Know where you stand. Paul says, act like men. Act like men. Before we think, well, is Paul being misogynistic here because he's saying act like men? He's essentially saying act like adults. One author says, the commands here sound like military orders, suggesting that the church is an army and ought to act like one. Act like adults, he exhorts them, and how we need that exhortation today. Too often the church does not have the discipline and maturity of an army. The Corinthians were acting like babies. It was time they grew up and acted like adults. Act like adults. What does it mean to act like an adult? Well, when you act like an adult, you don't let the petty stuff get in the way. And what do I mean by that? Well, I've got two little boys that love to wrestle and fight and get into a mess of all kinds of things. But there's often complaints or cries because someone's offended the other. And it could be something as simple as, well, someone has this car and I want that car. Do you know how foolish some of our fights in the church sound? They sound worse than the fights that those little toddlers are making when they're fighting over something that is meaningless and purposeless. We don't let the petty stuff get in the way because we act like adults. We know what is truly at stake because what? We are on guard. We know where we stand. Act like men. The author, to act like an army that knows the threat. But I think one of the biggest ways that we need to act like men, we need to act like adults, is one of the ways that we struggle the most. We need to be quick to forgive because we know what we've been forgiven in Christ. We need to be slow to take offense because we know how we have offended God. And we need to be quick to take responsibility when we're wrong, and slow to cast blame, even when we're not to blame. You see, someone who's mature, someone who's responsible, again, we go back to know where you stand. If you accuse me of wrongdoing and I'm actively aware of my brokenness, my fallenness, this side of heaven, then I, as a Christian, should be willing to hear that and say, you know what? They might be right. You know what? I could be in the wrong here. And when we do recognize I am in the wrong because of the identity that we have in Christ, because of the righteousness that we have, because of it's His, it's not our own, but it's been given to us, we should be able to say, yes, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. That's my fault. I'm sorry. Act like an adult. Not according to the world standards. My goodness, we see enough of what that looks like. Act like an adult according to God's standards. Take responsibility. Be willing to admit you're wrong. Know where you stand. Be on guard. Act like an adult. And then be strong. Paul says, be strong. Now, the world would see this, act like men, be strong. And we think, oh, we've got to be gruff, tough, and unwilling to give any ground. We've got to show how tough we are and how we can withstand things. Show our strength, show our power, show our might. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is getting to right here. Be strong. He said what? Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act mature. Own your mistakes. Know that the foundation you stand on is not one that you've laid. Be on guard against threat because you're weak. So how are we going to be strong? Well, to be strong, you have to know where your real strength lies. And Paul, in his second letter, summarizes this so well. Talking of himself, he talks about his prayer to God, and God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Know your real enemies. And hear what Paul just said. Your enemies are not your weaknesses. Your enemies are not your insults. Your enemies are not your hardships. Your enemies are not your persecutions. Your enemies are not your calamities. Your enemy is your sinful self, your sinful desire, and Satan, who wants you to not trust in the one whose grace is sufficient for you. Be strong by knowing where your strength lies. It lies in the finished work of Christ. Be strong so that the power of Christ may rest upon me by boasting in your weaknesses and holding firm before you the shield of faith. Know your real enemies, Paul says. The Corinthian church had looked for enemies in all kinds of places, but they weren't looking for the enemy of their own sinful hearts. They weren't looking for the enemy of Satan at work to deceive and to divide. They needed to know their real enemies. So Paul says, be on guard, know where you stand, act like adults, be strong. And thirdly, we know we need to get over ourselves by getting over our differences. We know we need to know our real enemies. Paul says, then you need to recognize faithful servants. And again, I'll just go back to the fact Paul could have made the end of this letter about himself, drawing attention to himself. But what does he do? He goes on and on to mention faithful servant after faithful servant and to recognize the work that they're doing and to tell the Corinthian church to also recognize it. From Timothy to Apollos to Stephanas, Fortunatus to Caicus to Aquila and Prisca. He recognizes God at work through faithful servants. And here's the thing. When we make a habit of recognizing others before ourselves, we not only avoid the pride of assuming that we are needed and we're the only ones that can do it, but we build up and encourage others, and we make sure that other people don't put their hopes in any individual, especially themselves. We need to recognize God's work in others, because it's a key aspect. The divisions that had plagued the Corinthian church were these obsessions over individual teachers and people trying to hitch themselves to the coattails of a successful speaker, one or the other. And Paul says, no, look, let's recognize the faithful servants everywhere, and we'll recognize that it's not something that we need to just latch ourselves on to one individual. We need to seek to honor and to recognize God at work in everyone. In every believer. We need to make this a habit of recognizing others before ourselves. We need to recognize that because we need to see that God is at work through every believer. So I want to go back to Ephesians 4, one we've gone back to again and again. What Paul said there, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See, part of equipping is recognizing the unique gifts, talents, and skills that God has given to His entire church. And we need to recognize those gifts. We need to encourage one another to step into using those gifts. And sometimes it's just stepping into service to start out with, to figure out where you are gifted. We talked about some of those needs that we have this morning already. But I love, going back to chapter 12, Paul said what? The Corinthians had been obsessed with those who had the spectacular gifts and had been obsessed with individuals who had prominence. And Paul corrects them by saying, no, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. Powers them all in every one. No believer is left out. Then he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. No one's left out in the gifting, and no one should think that their gifting is for themselves. God gifts everyone so that the whole church will be built up. And us recognizing faithful servants, recognizing others, is a key aspect of not assuming that it depends on me. Not assuming that it depends on you. It depends on all of us. We need to recognize God's work. So Paul recognizes all these different believers. And finally, I think this comes to the end, where he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house send you hearty greetings. And Lord, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not going to advocate that y'all have to walk around and greet each other with a holy kiss. I don't think anything's wrong with it, but you need to respect culture and custom. But man, we need to greet and encourage one another better. We need to remind each other of the reality of who we are. When you see a brother or sister who looks downcast, looks discouraged, you need to reach out and encourage them. Sometimes you got to press in and say, hey, like, how can I encourage you? You look discouraged. We got to put on display the love of Christ. You see, this theme we've been looking at throughout this letter, the church is supposed to be the clearest glimpse of heaven that we can see this side of eternity. When the church thinks little of itself, individuals think little of themselves, but they're still not naive, they're on guard against the real threats, but stand firm on the foundation of faith and the trust and the righteousness of Christ provided to them. When the church does those things, and when it is faithful to recognize the need of every member, every part of the church, what happens in the church? It puts on display the redeeming, transforming power of a resurrected Savior who is making all things new. Why is the resurrection central? Why did Paul wait till the end? Because here's the hope. The hope of us as believers is the fact that sin has entered into this world. It's caused chaos and destruction. None of us is as we should be. Our relationships aren't how they should be. Our relationship with God is severed and broken. But God has graciously intervened. He sent His Son, who lived like us, who lived a completely obedient life, who died the death that we deserved, went to the grave where we should have gone, but the grave could not hold Him, and He was raised to new life. He has risen from the grave with resurrection power, and He has promised to give resurrection life to anyone who will follow Him, anyone who will trust in Him instead of continuing down the road of sin towards destruction. And the people who identify with Christ, who have recognized their surefire path towards destruction in their sin, but have turned from their sin and have turned to Christ, they have been guaranteed transformative power. They've been guaranteed that they will be changed from dead sinners into living saints. And Christ has declared them righteous. So therefore, we who are in Christ should be living according to what we are, not what we once were. And if we're living according to what we are and what we will one day be in full, well, we'll get over ourselves. We'll know our enemies because we know our Lord and Savior. We'll recognize God at work in one another, and we'll put on display by the natural outpouring of living in light of this new reality, we'll put on display the love of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in those the two verses that I keep quoting from Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the church become this clear glimpse? It's by the Spirit's work to renew, to empower, and equip, and transform all believers. We simply need to get over ourselves, know where we stand, trust in Christ, and let God do the work to transform us. And guess what He'll do? I think it's a promise. It's not a promise that these doors will be busting at the seams. It's not a promise that the heyday, the former glory days, if there were really any, of Harlan Baptist Church are going to return. It's a promise that He will build up this church. And it could be just the people in this room, but it could be that you have and will have tremendous opportunity to testify to the goodness of Christ to your neighbors and friends. It may be that God chooses to bless us with numerical growth, but I pray that it's not that without spiritual growth. It may be that God decides to use the people here to be called, most of you, and hey, I'll be wild here, He may call many or most of you to serve in ministry or missions elsewhere. And you know what? God will have fulfilled His promise. Because it's not about us. It's about the power of Christ being put on display through the people of God. Will you let the power of Christ get put on display? Will you let the love of Christ be put on display through you? As we end our time in 1 Corinthians, that's my prayer for us as a church. Let's let the love of Christ, the power of His resurrection, the transformation that He promises be real here. But it starts with each one of us. Will you let God change and transform you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You.